Okay, John chapter 4. Let's look at verse 43 through 54. We're going to move through one story. We'll comment on each of the verses a little bit, and then we'll be done. This is coming on the event after the Samaritan woman, the encounter with the woman at the well, who is a Samaritan. And 43 on is kind of where we'll read. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, help us to take the next 20 minutes or so and enjoy your word. May we recognize the significance of everything that John wrote and discern how we can apply it to our life. Amen. Verse 43 says, "Now after 2 days he departed hence and went to Galilee." In the previous verses, it says that the Samaritans really received what Christ had to say well. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, verse 43. "Now, after 2 days, he departed hence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." Now, we wonder to ourselves, Jesus, why did you leave Samaria if you were being so well received, if souls were being saved, if lives were being changed, if they were receiving the word well, why did you leave? And the reason Christ left is outlined in Matthew 10, 5 and 6, and I'll read it to you. But Jesus told them, he told the 12, he sent the 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And if you're going to understand your New Testament, you need to recognize that the Gospels communicate Christ coming to the Jews and presenting himself as the Messiah, a real and legitimate offer to be the Messiah. And we don't understand this completely. We cannot fathom how God in his foreknowledge completely understood that the Christ would be rejected by Israel, they would crucify him, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, that the Gentile church age would be opened up, and yet at the same time, the offer that Christ presented to the Jews was a legitimate offer. Now that's very confusing. What I'm saying to you is, in theory, and I hate to use that word because I'm thinking in terms of time, but God doesn't operate in time, and that's what makes it so difficult. But in theory, so that you understand what you're reading in your Gospels, the reality is the Jews could have accepted Christ as the Messiah and went into the millennial kingdom right then and there. Now, that's boggling to our mind. That's boggling to our mind. But it's important to recognize that, because what that teaches us is that the entire church age is the mystery that Paul often refers to, the mystery. The mystery. See, the church age was kept hidden from the Jews to preserve the authenticity of the offer of the kingdom to them. Do you understand what I mean by that? And so that's why oftentimes the analogy or the illustration that's used to describe the future is two mountains. Two mountains. A smaller mountain and a larger mountain. And so we look at the kingdom of God and we look out over into this, and all of us that have looked at mountains before know what I'm illustrating. And we see the first mountain, and then we see another mountain, but what we don't understand is the amount of land that is between the two mountains. Do you understand what I mean by that? And the first mountain represents Jesus coming and presenting himself as the Messiah. The second mountain represents the millennial kingdom. That's the 1,000 years where Christ is going to return and rule and reign on the throne that David himself occupied. See, I believe in a very literal interpretation and understanding of that prophecy. And so I think that Christ knows, no, I don't think, I know that Christ knows the exact spot where David has his throne. I mean, military terminology, gentlemen, he knows the 10-digit grid to where David's throne was. Okay, he knows exactly. And I believe that he's going to rebuild that throne right there and fulfill that prophecy. Now, the valley represents to us the church age, or the time when Christ presents through Paul, the Apostle Paul is the one that took the gospel to the Gentiles. The Samaritan portion right here, the 2 days with the Samaritans and the Samaritan woman, is a little foreshadowing of that valley. You understand what I mean by that? Christ presents himself to the Samaritan lady. They receive that, but the Jews have not fully rejected him. And so he, by God's divine ordained plan, chooses not to continue with the Samaritans and build that church there. Although he could have. He could have stayed right there and built a church. But he chose not to do that and go into Galilee and continue to present himself as the Messiah to the Jews, fully knowing that they would reject him and we would go into the church age. So what I'm telling you tonight is the 2 days that he presented himself to the Samaritans is very similar to the church age that we're currently living in right now. We need to look at our Bible and always be looking for the foreshadowing. Always, God doesn't ever surprise us with something that he hasn't already clearly laid out in the past. Like this morning when we saw that Joseph in many ways is a type of Christ. And some Sunday when we get into this, we'll just lay out a complete sermon on Joseph. And we'll show you every single way that Joseph serves as a type of Christ. Every single way. Because the offer of him as the Messiah is very legitimate. And the Jews should have been able to see how Christ fulfilled all the prophecies about the Messiah. And the fact that they chose to reject him, even with that knowledge, is what they were held and are being and will be held accountable for. So let's look at the text. It says that, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." Now, Pastor, what country are we referring to here? Well, I will tell you that the commentators are just as divided as the nation is over the Republicans and the Democrats. We don't understand exactly what country he's referring to, because we know that he says he's of Nazareth. He's a man from Galilee, and yet it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country," and yet he, in verse 43, it says that he departed into Galilee. So did he depart into Galilee fully knowing that he was going to be rejected in Galilee, or was the country that he's referring to Judea, which is where Bethlehem is, Bethlehem of Judea, and that's where he was born? And yet we have no references to Jesus like that. Typically he's the man from Galilee or he's from Jesus of Nazareth. So we don't know whether they were rejecting him because he was of Judea or whether they were rejecting him of Galilee. Now, don't be too concerned about that. And the reason I say this is this. When John wrote that, he knew exactly what that meant. The author did. He knew exactly that. And when we have difficulties like this, when we don't fully understand something, what you'll find is it's never pertaining to a key doctrine. Okay? It's never dealing with salvation by grace. It's never dealing with the depravity of man. It's never dealing with the Trinity. It's never dealing with the divinity of Christ. It's never dealing with those things. Those things are clearly outlined. really, it makes no difference at this point. We know that Christ was rejected by the Jews. We know that some Gentiles welcomed him and others rejected him. And today, some are welcoming him, some are rejecting him. I want to use this as a sidebar for just a second. Be careful of those people who present everything as though they have a perfect understanding of God's Word. No matter what you say to them, they always have the answer. Doesn't matter what verse it is, doesn't matter old or new. And when they present it to you, they're as dogmatic about it as possible. It's as though they have perfect understanding. They're perfectly knowledgeable on everything. Just ask them, they'll tell you. Folks, this is a complicated book. Yes, I know that it's simple. God's plan of salvation is simple. I understand that. But 40 different authors over well over 1,000 years of time, 3 or 4 continents, all divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's some stuff in here that we just need to keep seeking, keep praying about. Can I take just a moment on this sidebar and do a follow-up from last night for those of you that were there last night? I'm personally wrestling with 2 scriptures. And would you pray for me that God would show me how to understand these 2? And if one of you out there has it all figured out, please send me a note, lay it out for me, and then I'll be straight. You know, gentlemen, last night we were talking about the qualifications of an elder and a deacon and a bishop, right? We were talking about that. And we were looking at these very specific qualifications like husband of one wife, blameless, things like that. What I need some wisdom on, and like I said, if you've got it figured out or you've got some thoughts, I'm really open to it, is the passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Would you turn there with me? Now, I'm just using this as a sidebar to kind of follow up on a point that was raised last night and to let you know that your preacher is still seeking God's wisdom. What I want to know is how do I rectify what Paul writes here and what Paul wrote in Timothy? How do I balance the 2? And I'm serious when I tell you I want you to ask God to give your pastor wisdom, to give all the pastors wisdom on this. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And what I want to know from God and under the divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit and the leadership, is I want to know from Him how that applies to the qualifications of a bishop and a deacon. And what I want to know from the Lord and what we need some clarification on, I believe, as a church, and it's not an immediate decision, but I believe it's very important in the years to come, is what do we do with the man who at 17 or 18 or 19 years old, before he was saved, when he was a lost young man, made a critical mistake in his marriage, and he was unredeemed at that point. He wasn't born again. Hey, brother, it's great to see you home. Are you home for just a couple weeks of leave? Oh, TDY. That's even better, man. When the Army sends you back to spend time with your wife on their dime, that's great. All right, Brother Brady, good to have you home. What I want to know and what we need to decide is what about that young man at 17, 18, 19 years old who made that critical mistake, and at 25, he found Jesus Christ, and Jesus radically changed his life, or Jesus found him. And since that time, man, he's been living a life that's blameless. See, Paul says he's a new creature in Christ, that old things are passed away. So I'm struggling at understanding what Paul meant here, husband and one wife, and how I take this scripture right here that tells me we're new creatures in Christ. And this is an important thing that will... You see, the thing that I brought up a minute ago with what Jesus meant when he said, it's not my country, that doesn't affect us right now. That doesn't affect us right now. You know, we're good with that. Brother Cliff, you can have an opinion. Brian can have an opinion. We're good with that. But this other one that I brought up, this does affect us. This does affect us. Because we need to be able to have a clear understanding of what the qualifications are of a deacon and a bishop. And they're laid out in 1 Timothy. I know they are. Please don't tell me they're laid out there. Because I know they're laid out there. What I need some wisdom on is, what does it mean all things are passed away and he's a new creature? She's a new creature. And so, church, let's just pray. I mean, let's just pray. We don't have to make an immediate decision on this right now. But we do need to seek God's wisdom. And we need to decide what we believe the Scripture says. And I believe that it's my responsibility to articulate that in writing and effectively communicate it so that in the future, when it comes up again at a men's meeting or at a deacon nomination time a year from now or 2 years from now, that we can say, hey, this is what we understood. This is what we wrestled with. This is what we prayed with. And this is collectively what we believe the interpretation is and the understanding that we're going to live by. And I believe it's my responsibility to articulate that. And I believe it's your responsibility to pray for me. And when I believe that God has revealed to me what it is, I will share that with other godly men in the congregation and seek the counsel of wise men. And make sure that we maintain the unity. We've got to recognize that we don't have it all figured out all the time. You've got to recognize that. None of them did. None of the theologians, the very best of them didn't. Charles Spurgeon didn't have it all figured out. He always wrestled with human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Read his sermons. You see him grappling with it. And I'm asking that God would help me grapple with this. You see, if you're not interested in developing godly men, if you're fine with a couple deacons who kind of just sit in the corner and do a whole lot of nothing, then you don't have to wrestle with this. But if your goal is to equip men and women for the kingdom, if your goal is to prepare yourself for the future, if your goal is to have sufficient men and women to minister to the visitors, you know, we pray on Sunday morning, God, just dump the visitors. Just send them our way. We pray on Sunday morning, God, you have many people in this city that you intend on saving. Give us the ability to do that as a church. Use us, God, to be the church that does that. Send them our way, Lord. Well, if we pray that way, we must be effectively equipping the saints to minister to them when they come. All right, let's go back to John and we'll get back on the text. Like I said, if you have some ideas on that, send them to me on email. You'll have to articulate them in writing, and if you do that, then you'll have to make sure you know what you're saying. Yeah, it's easy just to talk off the top of your head. But when you have to sit down and actually formulate it into sentences and a paragraph that's coherent, it becomes more challenging. You go back and read what you said and you say, is this really what I mean? Is this really the proper interpretation? That's why I think it's important for me to write to you. I believe that it's a good discipline for me to write to you. That's why I communicated what I think membership means in writing. If you didn't get that, please get a copy of that. In the weeks to come, we'll put them in tract form and we'll have them there. If somebody comes to you and says, I'm interested in being a member of the church, ask them, have you read what Pastor Sean has to say about membership? If they haven't read that, don't encourage them to join the church until they read that. They might not be interested in being part of the church once they read that. And that doesn't mean that I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be harsh, but I am trying to properly challenge us to meet God's standard. Verse 45. Then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they were also went unto the feast. You see, the Samaritans did not go to the feast. The Samaritans worshipped in the north. But the Galilean, the Orthodox Jews that lived in the Galilean region did travel over to Jerusalem and did participate. And the verse here seems to indicate that they had a good understanding of who Jesus was. They welcomed him, having seen all the things that he did. They saw him perform miracles. And as we'll see in just a minute, they were looking for more miracles where they were at. Hey, gee, this is the same guy who did it in Jerusalem. Maybe he can do it here. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into the wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum. Capernaum is approximately 20 miles from where Jesus is. We don't know whether this man was a Jew or a Gentile. It appears that he's probably a Jew. It also appears that he probably worked for Herod Antipas, who was at that time the ruler of that region. If the gentleman walked 4 miles an hour, which is a fast walk, 3 miles an hour is probably a more realistic figure. We're talking about a 5 to 8 hour journey to get to Jesus. And when he heard that Jesus would come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. You have a man who has heard that Jesus performs miracles. His son is on a deathbed and he needs some healing for his son. He loves his son and he wants his son to be healed. He goes to the only man that he knows in the region and says, "My son is about to die. Come with me. You can lay your hands on him." He must have felt that it was necessary for him to be at the same proximity in order to heal him. Now, when we look at this, we recognize that he's not coming to Jesus as the Messiah. He's coming to Jesus as a miracle worker. And he believes that Jesus has to come to the location to heal the man. This is very significantly different than the Roman centurion who said, "I'm a man under authority. I know what it is to issue some guidance, issue some orders. Jesus, say the word, and I believe you can heal him." Completely different faith here. This gentleman believes that you've got to come with me back to Capernaum, and in fact, you need to come now because he's on the deathbed. Now, I want you to notice what Christ says to him and to all those who are around. Jesus said, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." What a stern rebuke. What a strong statement. The word "see" there, the verb is in the plural sense, indicating that the pronoun "ye" is also plural. So although he directs his initial comment to the man, Jesus knows that those around him are hearing what he has to say, and he gives them a strong rebuke. Pastor Sean, why does he rebuke him? Pay attention, please. He rebukes him because the Galileans are not looking for the Messiah. They're looking for a miracle worker. Now, we ought to be very concerned about the church today. And when I use the term church, I'm using it in the loosest sense. All those who call themselves Christians and evangelicals who consistently come to Jesus for one reason: "Jesus, what you can do for me." "I'm in a crisis and I need you, Jesus. My business is going under and I need you, Jesus. I'm going bankrupt and I need you, Jesus." We have that in this church. We have people who respond to altar calls for salvation, for baptism, for church membership, because they're in a crisis. They're in a crisis. Something's happened. They're getting chaptered out of the army. They're losing their job. They're losing their home. They run into a hard time. And God is bringing this into their life to draw him to themselves. But they come to God, just like the Galileans, in order to get healed, or in order to have their son taken care of. They're not coming to him as the Messiah. Pastor, how can you say that? Because if he was coming to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, he would recognize, church, that Jesus doesn't need to go anywhere to heal him. That he has the authority to stand right here where he's at in Cana and heal somebody 20 miles away, 200 miles away, or 2,000 miles away. But the man thought he had to come to where he was. Now, I don't mean to try to be critical on the man. Who knows how I would be if my son was on the deathbed? I would probably be doing the same thing. So the intent tonight is not to be harsh on the man. The intent tonight is to properly analyze the scenario and ask ourselves, how does it apply in the 21st century? And how it applies, I believe, in the 21st century is we need to recognize counselors, deacons, faith workers, the necessity of you being sensitive to the Holy Spirit is critical. When someone walks this aisle, find out why they're walking the aisle. Ask them what's going on in their life. Ask them why they came forward. Ask them what they need. Don't try to give them something that they're not coming for. You understand what I mean by that? They're coming forward to get some counseling because their marriage is falling apart. And you're telling them they need to get saved. Yes, they need to get saved. But they need to hear the gospel when the Holy Spirit draws them. And it may be that they need to get some counseling for a moment. And don't think that that counsel is not going to prepare the gospel, because all our counselors will. Cliff, Brian, all of them will. Folks, Jesus was very stern here, because they were just looking for a solution. They were just looking for a miracle. He wasn't interested in Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wasn't interested in Jesus as the Messiah right now. He was interested in his son, and I understand it, and that's fine. And all of us could be at that point in our life by the grace of God. And we would come to God looking for that. All I'm calling for is us to be very discerning and sensitive to the Holy Spirit when someone comes during an altar call, when you're witnessing at work, and all that. Ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, give me wisdom to know what this person needs right now. And yes, they need Jesus, but they might not be coming for Jesus at that given moment. So you need to find out what they need and always be ready to share the gospel. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Always be ready to share the gospel under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The second point that I notice in this verse is that believing is not enough. You must believe correctly.
Right.
Correct belief. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords? Do you believe in Jesus as the only atoning sacrifice? Do you believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life? Because the scripture makes it perfectly clear that even the devil believes that Jesus exists. So it's very important that when we're witnessing, when we're being a counselor, when we're a deacon, when we're an usher, when we're dealing with people, that we focus in on truth. Turn back to John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, 23, 24 and 25. Now, when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Wow. That's strong, isn't it? That's strong. as strong. My belief in Christ is because of the gift of belief. It's an exchange. It's a divine transaction. It's based on faith in Him and Him alone, not because of a miracle that I saw, although God may use miracles. And He does use miracles. But I don't go to Jesus Christ for salvation for a miracle and think that results in a soul being saved. Wait and see what happens in the text. There's a transition. The man's faith increases. The man grows in his relationship. Look at verse 49. Go back with me, please, to chapter 4 and look at 49. After he just heard this very harsh and not very sensitive rebuke Jesus gave him and all those around, he says, the nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down or my child will die. He's persistent. Yes, I just heard what you say, but my kid is going to die. Notice he transitions son to child, term of endearment. Now we see the compassion and love of our Savior. Man, this guy is crazy about his son. So what does he say there? Verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. Now notice Jesus is not coming with him. He simply gives him a word, a command to be obedient. Now the man has a choice at that point. He can trust in faith that what Christ said is right, or he can be persistent, or he can go find another source of healing. He has a choice. He's being called to make a decision. And we do believe that men are called to make a decision. You must decide for yourself if Christ is going to be your Savior. But you decide because God's calling you. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. What you see right there is evidence of his faith in Jesus Christ. And now, he was now going down. His servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend or get better. And they said, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. Not only did he get saved, Wayne, whole house. Whole house got saved. I want you to realize what happens here. Comes to Jesus looking for a crisis. He gets a strong rebuke. Strong rebuke. Pushes right through that and continues to be persistent. Man, does that speak to me about the necessity to persist in prayer. Don't stop praying for that lost loved one. Don't stop praying for that son and daughter who you believe is unredeemed and unregenerate. Keep praying. So he pursues through and Jesus gives him a word. Just a word. Go. Your son lives. He's calling him at that very moment. Make a decision right now. Do you believe that I have the power to give life from right where I'm at? To restore healing? Do you believe that? The man now has to decide, do I believe he's much more than a miracle worker? And by his action, he gives evidence of his belief. Right? I believe that as soon as he took that step and started turning around, that brother was saved. That he was born again. He was redeemed. Right? But wait a minute. What happens later on? The servants come running to him. They have an encounter. Hey, your son's better. Yeah, he's a young Christian. He's a babe. He's a little taken back. Wow, this is awesome. Well, when? Yesterday. What time? He gives him the time. Bam! Faith is even stronger at that point. And what I'm telling you is, our faith can get stronger day by day by day by day. Our belief gets stronger every single time you see God answer in prayer. Every single time the Holy Spirit speaks to you. Every single time you see unique things happen in your life. What ought to be happening is your faith in a sovereign, awesome God ought to be getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And what we have to do is be willing to let people grow in that day by day. Because we're all going to mature in that at a different level. And we're all going to be up and down, depending on where we're at our given time, how our strength's going, when was the last time God answered prayer. But what I want to tell you is start looking for those times. Start looking for the yesterdays and the 7 o'clocks. Because God's doing it. He wants to strengthen your faith. He desires for you to be bold in the witness. He wants you to see that He loves you and the Holy Spirit's filled you. So the encouragement to you tonight is be persistent. Be persistent. And then when you're persistent, look for answered prayer. And when you see answered prayer, get stronger in your faith. Let's stand to pray.